Yeah, let's do that again. Clap offering the Lord. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions. My sin, it's right there before me. I see it all the time. And against you, you only, I have sinned. And I've done what is evil in your sight. So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And in sin, my mother conceived me. And you desire truth in the innermost being. And in the hidden part, you'll make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, and let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Please do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted unto you. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Have you ever needed forgiveness? Have you ever failed? Have you ever missed the mark? Have you ever walked in a season of sin and or just plain stupidity? Did you find the forgiveness? Did you find the remittance of sins? Did you find that God would send those sins away? Did you find somehow that you were lost in that sin with guilt, responsibility, not being able to forget it, and the enemy has accused you of these things, and all we wanted was to know that God forgives and forgave us. Forgiveness. You and me, we all need it. Forgiveness. We not only need it, we need to give it. We don't only need to give it. We need to trust in our God who always gives it. It's what the cross and the Christian life is all about. Forgiveness. Have you been forgiven? Some of us in this place could say yes, without a doubt. Maybe most of us. I've been forgiven. And you know it, and you understand it. But man, that enemy, he just keeps coming back, doesn't he? He just keeps coming back to remind you of where you failed and where you missed it and where you're no longer worthy. I mean, that enemy will come, and he will come over and over and over again. But we have an advocate. And the advocate's name is Jesus. He's the great intercessor who intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Oh, Spirit does that. He's at the right hand of God interceding for you right now, right here. I want to ask, have you ever needed that? Maybe you're here and you say, I need that now, today, more than ever. We have spent several weeks talking about this giant killer of a man, young man named David. And David, as we saw over the past few weeks together, this David came and killed a Goliath. He came with boldness. He came with faith. He came with a remembrance of who God was in his life in the past. He came because when he got there, to that place, he didn't really know what he was doing, except he was just bringing some food to his brothers. But the taunting of the giant stirred his soul. It hurt his heart. That this man, 9 foot 9 inch demon of a man, would taunt the living God and taunt God's people. Grieved to the point that in this courage and in this faith and this belief that he himself would step up, take charge, and kill this Goliath. In courage and boldness, this young man, this young boy, so to speak, this guy who is just an eighth son, he's the baby of the family. He's coming from the sheepfolds. He's the lowest guy on the totem pole. He's on assignment. He's just a shepherd, but he's a good shepherd. He's a faithful shepherd. He's great right there where God places him. The scripture says he's a psalmist. He's a poet. He's a harpist. His music would even chase demons. This David, a man after God's own heart, who would choose the one thing. He would choose the one thing. He'd not choose the problem. He'd not choose the fear because of the problem. He would choose the one thing. David, a man full of faith and trust, who remembers God's mercies. And he kills that giant. And he slays that giant. And he does become king. But one day, he needs forgiveness. Because the giant killer fell, and great was his fall. The giant killer, the man after God's own heart, the saint of God, who would find failure, moral failure, who would come to this place of brokenness, who would come to this place of utter failure, of utter embarrassment. He would come to this place, this guy who was at the height of God's glory, this guy who knew God, who heard God, who wrote of God, who sang of God. Yeah, he'd one day get to this place where he would fall and he himself would need forgiveness. He would need guilt and shame removed, just as the 9-foot-9-inch problem needed to be removed years before. He gets to this place where he needs forgiveness. The psalm that I've written comes out of this remorse. It comes out of this fallenness, this brokenness, this thought that he would ever offend God or offend his neighbor, which he had. And he did. He fell hard. He fell hard. And I want to say this. Hear it. Hear it. Please hear it. He didn't have to. He didn't have to fall. He didn't have to fall great. He didn't have to lust in his heart. He didn't have to commit adultery. He didn't have to do that. He could have resisted it. Why? Because he's a man after God's own heart. He's empowered. He's full of the Spirit of the living God, the scripture says. The Spirit that left Saul, the self-directed king, would come and fill David, the God-directed king. And he didn't have to. He didn't have to fall. He didn't have to succumb. He didn't have to come. But he did. The question I ask today is, what happens to people? And what needs to happen to people when we fall? What does God have to do? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been to the heights of God's glory and then you found yourself in the pit of destruction just a few months later? Have you ever been there? Have you ever done that? Thank you. In the back said, yeah, that's been me. And we needed forgiveness. We didn't need condemnation. We might have needed a spanking. But we didn't need the condemnation. We didn't need the judgment. We didn't need the critical spirit. We didn't need that. We needed the forgiveness of God. And David found it. He found it. But he didn't have to fall. He didn't have to be defeated. He's triumphant in his life. The scripture says, except for this one thing in his life. One thing. He missed God. And he didn't have to. We see his story in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I want you to notice some things about this passage of scripture. When we start with this part of David's story, we start with he didn't have to, okay? He didn't have to. And neither do you have to. You have the power, if Christ is in you, to overcome and triumph. We've sung about the great name of God. The great name of God. And when we believe that God has conquered sin at the grave, and He comes to conquer it at our grave, He comes to take it away and restore us. Falling hard is hard. Falling long is hard. And this is a hard thing. And it's a hard thing that you don't want to live with, that you don't want to have to face. But notice in chapter 11, that didn't have to. It happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. He didn't have to fall. The problem was, is that he wasn't where he was supposed to be. He wasn't supposed to be in Jerusalem. He was supposed to be leading his troops. He was supposed to be doing what other kings do in the spring of the year. They go out to battle. He was supposed to be in front, not behind. He was supposed to be 40 miles away from Jerusalem with Joab, with his servants, with all of Israel. He was supposed to be with the battle. And somehow he got lazy and decided to stay home. Maybe it was because he was prideful. Maybe it was because he was overconfident. Maybe it was he said, I've delegated and it'll be okay. I'll stay in Jerusalem. Physically, he was supposed to be somewhere else. And he was supposed to be on mission. He was supposed to be schooling his people, his men. He was supposed to be mentoring folks in battle. He was supposed to be the one charging the battle. He was supposed to be teaching men how to walk in faith and battle in faith, because the battle belongs to the Lord. And he wasn't where he was supposed to be. He wasn't supposed to be there. The scripture says in verse 2 that when evening came, David arose from his bed and he walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. And so David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman, Bathsheba, conceived. And she sent and told David and said, I'm pregnant. I'm pregnant. Why? Because he wasn't where he's supposed to be. He wasn't supposed to be in Jerusalem. He wasn't supposed to be on his rooftop. Physically. Mentally and spiritually, he's supposed to be miles away from lustful thoughts. Amen? Miles away. Miles away. I was going to say this, said it. I preached a part of this sermon last year. Preach it again today in a different context. But let me tell you this, when you fall, it's always because you're not where you're supposed to be. You're not where you're supposed to be. Maybe you were supposed to be at work. Maybe you're supposed to be at school. Maybe you're supposed to be home. Maybe you're supposed to be on a mission. Maybe you're supposed to be somewhere else in the world. But that's not where you were supposed to be. You were in the wrong place, the wrong time. And if you're in the wrong place, it's always the wrong time. Right? Tweet that. If you're in the wrong place, you're in the wrong time. Always. Always. When you find yourself alone, and if you have a propensity for pornography and lust, the last thing you need to be is on an unaccountable computer. It's the wrong place. The wrong place, wrong time. Shouldn't be there. You got a problem with greed? You got a problem with an addiction, maybe like gambling? The last thing you need to be is across the Red River in Oklahoma. Spending money and wasting money because of your addiction. It's the wrong place. It's the wrong time. And I think I can go on and on and on. I think I'm going on and touch your spot, touch your place, touch it where you're not supposed to be. But I don't want to just do that. But I'm just going to say, listen, when you fall, you are not where you're supposed to be. So be where you're supposed to be.
fulfilling what God has called you to fulfill in this life. That may be as a husband and a wife to your spouse. It may be as a dad or a mom to your children. The last, if you're a dad, the last place you need to be is out 5-6 nights a week, but running around with your friends. That's the last place you need to be. That's the wrong place to be. You got to be in your home. Same if you're married. Where are you supposed to be? Where's the assignment of God that God's given you right now, right here? What's the one thing that you need to concentrate on and be about instead of running after all these other things and being in the wrong place at the wrong time? David was at the wrong place. He was at the wrong place at the wrong time in Jerusalem, supposed to be 40 miles away, and mentally and spiritually, he's supposed to be miles away from lustful thoughts. I think the second thing about not having to fall. First, be where you're supposed to be. Second, always keep the one thing on your mind and heart. The one thing that we've talked about here. The one thing of God's glory. The one thing of God's presence. The one thing of God, who God is and what God's come to do in your life. To have His Word implanted in your heart. To find yourself in that kind of place, to have that on your mind. But he doesn't have that on his mind. He's supposed to be on mission. He's on a rooftop. He looks down. He sees this beautiful woman. He starts thinking, and he gets his mind off the one thing, and he doesn't know it, but she's a 9-foot-9-inch problem. But it sure didn't look like a Goliath. Goliath was big, huge, ugly. She's not big. She's not ugly. She's not tall. She's not 9 foot 9. She's a beautiful woman. He doesn't know it. It's a 9-foot-9-inch problem right there that you got to kill. You know what I'm saying. I'm going to say that right. Got to kill it here. Got to put it to death here. You got to put it to death here, guys and gals. And then the third thing is, remember those who you're supposed to be loyal to. Loyalty. What do you mean by that? Well, when you get to know in verse 3 who Bathsheba is and where her heritage is, she's the daughter of Eliam. And she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Do you know who Eliam and Uriah are? They're one of David's 30 valiant men. They're his officers. They're his most trusted men. They're his friends. They're the guys that go to battle for him. They're in the first and foremost. They're the guys who've done wonderful things with David. Eliam, a valiant man, one of the 30, the scripture says. They're not the top three, but they're in the 30. And they're mentioned in the end of 2 Samuel chapter 23. Eliam is Bathsheba's daddy. And Uriah, her husband. And he's a Hittite. So that means he's a proselyte. He doesn't have Jewish blood going through his veins, but he's a Hittite. He comes from the world, and he's been converted. He's been converted from the gods of this age, and he's been proselyted into the kingdom of God. And he rises up the ladder to be one of David's most trusted men. Faithful man, loyal man, you're going to see in just a moment. He forgot who he's supposed to be loyal to. First of all, he's supposed to be loyal to God. He did that. Did you know he did that? He did. He was loyal to God as a 19-year-old boy when Goliath was taunting the Israelites and the living God. They were taunting. And again, I'll say it over. His spirit was provoked. Because why? Because he's loyal to the glory of God. He's loyal to the glory of God. He wants God to be glorified. He wants God to be known. We sang about it in the first time together when we first started singing today. To let his name be known. That was the most important thing in his life. And that's what caused him to go after that lion, that bear, that giant. And we're supposed to be loyal to God, to his word, to his kingdom, to your family. If you come from a heritage of hardworking, honest, godly people, to believers, we're to be loyal to that.
And I just think he loses that. He loses the understanding when they say, wait, that's Eliam's daughter, and she's married to Uriah. And listen, these two guys, they're your valiant men. They have showed themselves over and over and over and over and over again of their loyalty to you and to the kingdom and to God. These people were pagans once, and now they're God followers, and they're your follower. They follow you. You've eaten with them. You've slept with them. You've fought hard battles with them, and they fought for you. And you're not going to be loyal to your neighbor and loyal to the integrity of God? We're to be loyal, folks. And you know what? Let me tell you what I mean by that. In Exodus chapter 20, there's the thing we call the Ten Commandments. Y'all familiar with that? You're supposed to laugh at that, okay? Ha ha ha. Of course we are. We're familiar with the Ten Commandments. We're familiar with what God says. And I want to tell you, the Ten Commandments are about loyalty. They're about, first of all, loyal to God. We'll worship Him and Him only. We'll never take His name in vain. We'll worship Him on the Sabbath. Right? I mean, think about it. I won't have any idols before Him. I will not create an idol. I will serve God because I want to be loyal to Him. It's loyal to God, loyal to His word, loyal to what He says. Then I'm supposed to be loyal to my neighbor. And when I'm loyal to my neighbor, it means that I'm not going to murder him. And Jesus will come along and say, wait, it's not just murder, but when you say that your neighbor's a fool, or you speak disparagingly about your neighbor, it says, thou shalt not kill. Shall not kill his reputation. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not lust for his wife or his house or his land or anything that he has. You are to be loyal to him. Matter of fact, Jesus gets so radical that he says, hey, not only those who love you, but those who don't love you, you're to be loyal to. Wow. Loyal? And David misses it. We miss it. Get our eyes off this loyalty to God and our neighbor, and before you know it, we're coveting after something that's not ours, that it's our neighbor's, and I don't find life, I find death in that. Proverbs 21:21 says, he who pursues righteousness and loyalty finds life, righteousness, and honor. That's what it's about. And you know what? David wasn't where he's supposed to be. He's supposed to be on mission. He sees Bathsheba. He knows. He comes to know who she is. So you know what? It's premeditated. You know this is premeditated. This is not some whim that they meet and just, you know, just things happen. No, he's thinking about it because he's inquiring about her. Who is she? Who does she belong to? And so there is this contemplation. There's this premeditation. And what he does is he does the wrong thing. He sends for her. Go get her. And they go get her. And then commits adultery. You know, I look at this passage, and again, I say, you know, I got to be where I'm supposed to be, and I need to have that one thing on my mind and heart, and that's God in His glory, and I got to remember who I'm to be loyal to, who I'm to worship, and who I'm to bless, and this isn't blessing. And he falls, and he sins. And he gets exposed because she becomes pregnant with his child. You know, there's a fourth thing here. When you get exposed, don't try to cover it up. Has covering it up ever worked for you? No, why? Guilt, shame, burden, right? But he tries to cover it up. And, you know, I can understand it. Adultery is punishable by death by the law of God. And so I can understand it. It also brings great embarrassment on his family, embarrassment on the kingdom, and embarrassment on the kingdom of God. So what he does is he tries to hide it. And so what he does is he sends for Joab 40 miles away. And he says to Joab, hey, send me Uriah the Hittite. Verse 6. So Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people in the state of war. David said to Uriah, hey, you deserve a furlough. Go down to your house, wash your feet. Because you don't want to have stinky feet.
Uriah went out to the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all his servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And when they told David, saying, hey, Uriah didn't go to his house. He didn't go sleep with his wife like you were hoping. David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said, watch this, loyalty right here. Well, he said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Uh-oh. I'm trying to hide this thing. I'm trying to get out of it before I'm really exposed. And yet, what's he dealing with? Can I suggest to you, even though it doesn't say it? Dealing with a foreigner from Israel, out not belonging to Israel, who's come to Jesus, who's practicing loyalty, the very thing that David should be practicing. I'm loyal to the ark. I'm loyal to my men. I'm loyal to Israel. I'm loyal to Joab, my leader. I'm loyal to the folks that are under me. I'm loyal by you, by my life and by you, the soul of your life. I will not do this. I'll not go eat, drink, get a clean bath, and go sleep with my wife while all my friends and all my workers and all these people that I'm loyal to, I'm not going to do it, David. And you read on, you know what he does? He says, hey, come on back. And he starts getting him drunk. Have another one. Have another beer. Have another glass of wine. Have another thing of hard liquor. Have another one. Have another one. Have another one. Get him drunk. Okay, going home. Going home. Maybe in his drunkenness, he'll be disloyal. But that's not the kind of man Uriah is. He goes to his house, and even under the influence, even in a drunken mess, he doesn't cross the threshold of his house. He just gets to the porch and sleeps there. And I just think, David, don't you get it yet? Don't you get what's going on? Don't you get this? And he does something horrible. He does something wicked. He does something evil. He gets Uriah and he says, hey, I got a letter for Joab, and it's a letter on how to kill him. And and you know who carries it? Uriah carries it. He puts this letter in his hand and he says, hey, when you're fighting and it's the biggest place of the battle, put Uriah there. And then at your word, you withdraw yourself from him. Have everybody withdraw themselves from him. And he's carrying the letter. And he gets the letter and Joab does what his king asked him to do. And in the fiercest part of the battle, they withdraw and Uriah dies. Uriah dies. You know, if you continue to read, and I won't get to the whole story, but if you continue to read, you know what it says? Look at verse 26. Now, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Do you think she loved her husband? You do. She did love her husband. I want to tell you something. I think David, in his lust, used his authority and abused his authority to sleep with her. That's what I believe. Used his authority, used his kingship, used his popularity, used whatever he had to sleep with her for a one-night stand, perhaps. And you know what he says here? He says, and when the time of mourning was over, he sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. You know what this is? This is a 9-month cover-up. That's what it is. It's a 9-month cover-up. 9 months from the beginning on the rooftop to this birth of this baby. 9 months. 9 months. Of guilt, of shame, that I don't even know if he's walking. We don't even know if he's walking in it yet. We don't even know if he sees it yet. I would hope he sees it. But it takes this prophet to come. It takes this prophet to come with a word, a timely word. And so look at chapter 12, because this man needs forgiveness, just like you might have needed it before. This man needs it. What he's done, the scripture says, is evil. Now look at chapter 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and he said, "Hey, David, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds." Verse 3. "But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. It grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup, and it would lie on his chest. And this lamb, this little ewe lamb, was like a daughter to him." A traveler came to the rich man. "But the rich man was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. And rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who'd come to him. And then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely that man who's done this, he deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing,'" and watch this, "'and he had no compassion.'" Wow. Point your finger, got three pointing back. He deserves to die. Now I'm just going to tell you this. Nathan is not mincing words. He's not coming to say, "Oh, I understand. You were in a different place. You just began making excuses for him." That's what we want to do. Especially those of us who walk in compassion and mercy. We want to make it all right there. But let me just tell you about the timing of God. It's not always wise and prudent when you're helping somebody. The timing must be right to get them to the place where they're feeling a little bit better about themselves. He's been walking with this 9 months. He's done something evil, and he's not mincing words. He's pointing the finger. He's saying, "Listen, it's you. You're the man. You're the one. You're the guy. You just sentenced your own self. This man needs to die. This man should die. This man deserves to die." And he does, because you know what? We all deserve to die. Not one of us came to this world righteous. Anybody come to this world righteous? No, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve the punishment of God. That's the whole point of Jesus dying on the cross. That's the whole point that he's the only way to heaven. Because he died on the cross as a sacrifice. No one else does that. Comes to this point, and he is in this place right now. He's being rebuked. He's being exposed. And I'm going to say this. When the word comes, I'm going to tell you this. It comes with conviction, but it also comes with grace. It comes with conviction, but it also comes with grace. But I just believe this with all my heart about me changing my life. I'll never get under the grace of God unless I come under conviction. It's part of God's way. So let me just tell you what he does here. Nathan said to David, "You're the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it's I who anointed you king over Israel." Well, by the way, that's position. I positioned you. I anointed you king over Israel. "And then I delivered you from the hand of Saul." You remember that, David? That's protection. I positioned you and I protected you. I delivered you from hand Saul. And then he says, "I gave you the house of Israel and Judah." That's possessions. That's provision. I gave you position. I protected you. I gave you provision and possessions. I gave you your master's house. And then he says, "Listen, I've given you control over this." So it says not only position, protection, possessions, it's also prestige. "Listen, I've given you these things to you. And you know what? I wanted to give you so much more. I wanted to do exceedingly beyond. I wanted to do that. Why?" Look at verse 9. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord? The way you despise the word of the Lord is by doing evil in his sight. You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll raise up evil against you from your household. I'll take your wives before your eyes. I'll give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I'll do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Verse 13, and David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Do you remember when we talked about Saul, the self-directed king, that when the prophet came to him and said, you're the man, he said, no, I'm not. I did what I was supposed to do. I did it. You're wrong, prophet. The word is wrong. God is wrong. I did what was in my heart. Well, what was in your heart was wrong. Just like David. What he did in his heart and from his heart, it was wrong. But let me tell you what it does. It just comes to this place that he goes and he confesses it. And he says, yes, it's me. But I want to tell you something about this word. This word does something. It comes to him, and it's the grace of God that comes to him. Listen, when we get exposed, when we're walking in something and it gets exposed, if you're a believer in Christ, that's a gift. It's a gift. When God comes and shows you something of your life that you were ignorant of or you were blind to, that's a gift. And the last thing you need to do, and I need to do, is get offended over it. Because that's what we do. How dare that prophet say that? How dare that pastor say that? How dare my friend bring that up? How dare? And then we get offended. And I don't know about you, I don't want to be offended. I don't want to be offended. I want to say, if you see that in my life, I want to go to my prayer closet and I want to get on my knees and say, oh God, what do they see that I don't see? Because I want to be right with you, God. I want to be right with you. My imperfection in the way, and being a man and walking in imperfection, I want to be right with you. And I just say this because I think it's really, really important. It's the way Saul responded, and it's the way David responded. And there really is a choice. But let me tell you about when God exposes your sin. What he does is he shows sin's devastation. Sin is devastating. It devastates. And notice a couple of things, what he says about this devastation that sin does. Sin shows contempt for the word of the Lord. Sin, it exposes you having done evil in God's sight. You wreck your intimacy with God. You ravage the relationship with your neighbor. And notice verse 14. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. You cause the world to blaspheme me. I can't tell you how many times that I've talked to somebody who's been out of church a long time. And ultimately, it's, you know, I just have a bad experience with the church. I've seen some things that have hurt me. I've seen some things that I've been offended by. I've been hurt. And I don't ever want to discount that. Because we all get hurt. I mean, in the church, outside the church, in your job, in your school, it just happens. We get hurt. It gets tough sometimes. But the question I want to ask, after I deal with my little hurt, the question I want to ask is, God, am I like that? Does our church have a propensity for that? Because I don't ever want to put myself in a position that would make God look bad. But that's what sin does. It's devastating. It's devastating to your family. It's devastating to your marriage. It's devastating.
Do you agree that this was devastating? It's devastating to the kingdom. It's devastating to Israel. It's devastating to his family. Don't you see? Do you agree with me there? Yeah, I think you would. Because I've said things like this and you've come back. I've said things like this and you're back. I say this, all this, because listen, as bad as it is, as great as this 9-foot-9-inch problem is now, God is bigger. He's bigger. He's bigger than this worst failure, this greatest failure. This isn't 9-foot-9. This is 12-foot-8. It's huge. It's huge. The word expose your sin shows sin's devastation, but it comes reminding of sin's consequences. So when the word comes, you have a choice. Humble yourself and say it's me, or become offended and get deeper into your sin. That's what will happen. So here's the thought. This is what we close with today. David says this: I have sinned. I have done evil in the sight of God. And then what he does is he pins the word that I began with this morning. Psalm 51. And you know what's interesting is that he says, now listen, David, I got to tell you this. Sin has consequences. The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. God's taken it away. He's forgiven you. But I got to tell you this, David, there's consequences. Especially you as the leader, especially you as the king. There's consequences. Consequences. You're forgiven. I'm going to remove some guilt from. I'm going to remove the guilt from you. I'm going to remove the shame from you. I'm going to remove all that from you. Now you're going to have peace with me. And by the way, you're going to write more psalms, and you're going to win more battles. And by the way, one day, the Son of God will come, which will be me in the flesh, and I'll be known as the Son of David. Isn't that cool? The Son of David. I'm going to make myself known as the Son of David. You talk about restoration. You talk about power. You talk about grace. You talk about mercy. That the living God would become Jesus Christ and be known as the Son of David. Can you applaud God for that one? Isn't that a great thing? Isn't that a wonderful thing? Because there's some of us in here who have sinned and we have fallen, and it has been hard and it has been difficult, and the enemy is continually reminding us of the moral failure, and it's still a 9-foot-9-inch problem or a 12-foot-8 problem. But I want to tell you, God in his blood, by his blood, God by his mercy, God by his grace has forgiven you if you're in Christ. He's forgiven you. Do you believe that today? So here's the thought. Go to Psalm 51, and let's close with this morning. Psalm 51, and read it again, and look what David says about his forgiveness. We know in Psalm 51, the scripture says, or my Bible says, this is for the choir director. It's the Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And he wrote this psalm, and he penned it, and he wrote music to it, and he sang it. And he sang, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Because of the greatness of your compassion, blot out this transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgression. My sin, it's ever before me and against you. You only I have sinned. I make no excuse about it." There's no excuse. It's not my mama's fault, not my brother's fault, not Saul's fault, nobody's fault. It's my own fault. It's against you. You and only I have sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight. And you're justified when you speak, and you're blameless when you judge. I was even brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you'll make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop. I'll be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me, and do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Why would he say that? Because he saw a king that he played the harp for lose the Spirit of God in a demon that came to torment him. And he said, oh God, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be like Saul. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't cast me away from your presence. It's the most important thing that I have in this life. It's your presence. It's your favor. So restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I'll teach transgressor your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. And deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. You don't delight in sacrifice, otherwise I'd give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. A broken, contrite spirit. You know what I love most about this passage of Scripture? When he said and says, you forgave me the guilt of my sin. You did something with my sin, and you did something with my guilt. And you know what that is? It's the declaration that says, no longer guilty. Would you bow with me in prayer? When giant killers fall, but yet a better title would be when a person after God's own heart. What happens when a man after God's own heart falls? When he's convicted, he agrees with God. She agrees with God. She says, it's me. It's me who needs it. It's me who sinned. You're right. That's what he does. And you know what's interesting about all that? In my mind, that's all David did. That's all he said. I'm guilty. You're right. I'm the one. He writes the psalm and says a whole lot of other things. But we don't know that until, or wouldn't know that, unless we read the psalm. But in our text, all he says, you're right, it's me. Not her fault, it's me. It's not my brother's fault, it's me. It's not my men's fault, it's me. It's not my pastor's fault, it's not my wife's fault, it's me. It's not my deacon's fault, my elder's fault, it's me. It's not that teacher's fault over there, that coach's fault over there. No, it's me. I'm the one guilty, I'm the one walking in it, it's me. We take responsibility for the sin. The Bible says that we humble our... That makes you humble yourself. And the Bible says that God gives grace to the humble. And grace flows. And it flowed on David's life. And the same grace is available for you today. Dealing with a failure, dealing with a moral failure, dealing with a money failure, dealing with something in your life. Maybe you stole something, maybe you cheated, maybe you did something just that just you're just embarrassed about, and you walk this world with guilt, and shame. If you're in Christ, you, the saint of the living God, has been forgiven, and the guilt has been removed. My prayer for you is that this word would spur you on to believe that you have been forgiven and released. Second, I pray that it would spur you on to offer the same forgiveness to your offender or offenders. It may be your spouse, it may be your enemy, but would you imitate this great God by walking in the forgiveness that he afforded you, that you have right now, right here. Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that the Spirit of the living God would fall so fresh upon us that, God, that we would see the power of God move as we receive the forgiveness that you've offered us at the cross 2,000 years ago. And may we go from this place to offer the same forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, that you have come to remedy my sin, my failure, my junk. And I, in the name of Jesus, receive it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.